Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, the last verse of John chapter 7 and John 8. If your Bible is marked like mine is, there's a large statement in between John chapter 7, verse 52, and the beginning of chapter 8, and what is the last verse of John 7 here that says, the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 to John 8, 11. It was my intention when I first started working through this to go on to John 8, 12 because of the connection that it has there with Jesus saying that he is the light of the world to the festival that is going on in John chapter 7. Because of the pouring out of the water, he says, come to me and drink. And then they also lit these great torches in the temple that history tells us, and authors say there was so much light that it cast light over all of the city of Jerusalem during this festival. And so Jesus then goes on to say, I am the light of the world. And yet, I want to deal with this passage today, and I want to give a word of explanation because, you know, what do you do with that when it says, this is not in the earliest manuscripts? Does it not belong? Did somebody just keep it here because it was a favorite text of some English Bible translator? What's going on with this? And without exception, conservative commentators will say that John most likely did not write this, that it perhaps should have been included in Luke, that the language is more akin to Luke. But also, without exception, those same scholars, conservative biblical scholarship, does not bat its eye for a moment at this passage being the inspired Word of God. Sorry. Microphones and sound systems are not necessary to the preaching of the Word and not certainly inspired by God. But this text is. And the question about it is where does it belong exactly? And tonight, if as you come back for worship this evening, I'll give you some more reasons that I believe or I agree with other commentators that it belongs here. And so I hope that you can trust, that you can have a sense of confidence that this is the Word of God. There's nothing here in this text that is odd. There's nothing that's not supported by all of the testimony of Scripture. It reflects faithfully the heart of Christ and all of the Word of God. And even more than that, I think it pictures the doctrine of justification by faith alone and grace alone in Christ alone that is vividly portrayed, for instance, in Romans. And so here we'll see Jesus making a case for justice and mercy going together. Now, the big picture of what's going on here is that the leaders have been trying to entrap Jesus. They tried in John chapter 7 to arrest him, and the guys who heard him speak were so overwhelmed with his authority that they couldn't arrest him. And they're planning to kill Jesus. They want to murder him. And so they're looking for another way. They couldn't accomplish it through arresting him. So they've backed up and looked for another way to entrap Jesus. And the text tells us that. And we see that pattern all through John 6, 7, 8. And the whole New Testament is clear about that. This is not an odd thing that these religious leaders were trying to entrap Jesus. And so they've backed up and taken another run at it. And what they're doing is trying to present what one commentator says to him, they hope we'll impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. And the dilemma is that they're going to hold up the law of God to him and a situation that would call for mercy and see which way Jesus goes. Will you uphold the law or will you demonstrate mercy? And that's the big picture of what's going on and the picture that's being painted for Jesus. Because those people, as many today, and maybe some of you sitting in the room, think that the law of God cannot be kept and upheld in the same context with mercy and grace. Now, I've put on your note page a couple of definitions and what I mean. When I say justice, I'm talking about the demands of God's law being satisfied. That we understand God says, you must do this, you must keep my law, and those who keep my law will go free with blessing, and those who break my law in the slightest place will suffer the punishment or the consequences due to that, which is death and hell. And then, so that's what I mean when I say justice. I'm talking about justice, obedience, perfect obedience to God's law, and upholding God's law and the consequences towards those who are lawbreakers. And then mercy is the unearned kindness and favor of God demonstrated toward lawbreakers in that they go free from the consequences of being lawbreakers and are considered to be lawkeepers. So how do those two things go together? How can those things exist in harmony? And I want you to understand that today, that because of Jesus, justice and mercy are not enemies. Because of what Jesus has done, justice and mercy are not enemies. So let's read through the text now, and let me go back and then work through it verse by verse. Beginning in John chapter 7, verse 53, or what looks maybe in your Bible, grouped there with chapter 8, verse 1. They went each to his own house. That is those Pharisees back in John chapter 7 who had been questioning Jesus and trying to entrap him, and they had been sent those officers to arrest Jesus. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." First of all, I'd like for you to notice that justice alone leads to death. If what these men say is true, if justice and mercy are incompatible, and they're saying justice has to be done, we're calling for justice. If justice is left all alone, and that's our only hope to satisfy the demands of God's law, that leads to death. Justice alone leads to death. And I'll try to make that case as we look across these first five and a half verses in 1 through 6. Now, let me go back and just give you some details of the enemy agenda, if I can, in this text. It's this dilemma that they've presented to Jesus, and their intention is to hold up the law to Jesus. And one of the reasons I think this could have been written by John is because of the irony that's laced all through it. It's ironic to me that people would hold up the law of God to God. That they would say, "Are you going to keep the law?" to the one who wrote it. That's ironic to me. And it makes me think John could have written it because there's so much of that kind of stuff through the Gospel of John. But that being aside, they hold this law up to Jesus. They said, "Here's a woman who's been caught in adultery. The law says she's to be stoned. What do you say?" Hoping that Jesus will either go lightly on the woman and what the law says, because the law does indeed say that those who have been caught in sexual immorality, and if you go back and look at the Old Testament, it's not just one kind, but all kinds of sexual immorality, heterosexual, homosexual immorality, all of those are included in this prohibition. And so God's preciousness of the sexual relationship between one man and one woman who are married to each other for life is what's designed to be upheld, and here the law has been broken. And if Jesus is going to hold up this law, then he's going to have to go back, it looks like, on his promises that he's made. For instance, earlier in John chapter 3, the text tells us that Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. Or Luke chapter 19, verse 10 tells us that Jesus came to seek out and to save that which was lost. And he's been calling people, come to me, those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's presented himself as the friend of sinners, the one to whom sinners can come for relief and rescue. So is he going to hold up the law and do what the law says and alienate all these people who are sinners? Or is he going to set the law aside and maintain his relationship with these people? That's the supposed dilemma that's being presented by these men to him. And in the underneath, I guess, or what's flowing underneath all of this, is that they have no concern for the law or that the law would be kept. And they certainly have no concern for this woman who's been brought to stand before Jesus. Their intentions clearly are to murder Jesus and to crush him and to have a reason for rejecting him. And so I believe the reason I've said that justice alone leads to death is because the fact that they are spiritually dead is clearly evident in their behaviors, in their actions, and the things that they're doing. The fact that they've brought this woman to Jesus and said she's been caught in the act with the intention of entrapping Jesus tells me that they must have set her up. Or that at the least they've had spies sneaking around looking for someone. Because you need to understand that when it says caught in the act, that's what it means. And there had to be two witnesses to catch this person in the act in order to make it a capital punishment, to result in stoning, to kill them and execute them for their violation of the law. There had to be two witnesses to the act. Not just suspicious, not just seeing them in a compromising situation, but in the act. And so someone has been hiding, peeping through keyholes, something to bring this situation to Jesus with the intention of entrapping him. Their goal is not to keep the law, but to break it as they desire to murder Jesus. There's a deadness in them also that's evidenced in the fact that they don't bring the male counterpart. Sisters, this law was not just for women. There's no double standard in the Scripture. The man is supposed to be brought in this situation too, as a guilty partner. And he's nowhere to be found in this situation. And so they have abused this woman, and they've abused the intentions of God's law. They're trying to live by, supposedly, justice and set themselves out as those who are going to uphold the law, when in reality they're dead men. And they present this dilemma to Jesus, but Jesus is about to tell us that because of what he does, justice and mercy are not enemies. Jesus doesn't have to make a choice otherwise. I mean, in other words. And that's the second thing that I want you to see about this text. In the second part of verse 6 and verse 7, Jesus supports the law and obedience to it. He's not going to set the law aside. Look at what he says. First, what he does. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And then he says this famous thing to them in verse 7 after he stands up. Now, Jesus doesn't compromise the law by simply dismissing the woman. But he also is not going to support stoning her. When Jesus bends down to the ground, it seems that the men think they have him stumped. Because the text tells us in verse 7, and as they continued to ask him. So if you can picture this situation, these men have interrupted Jesus' teaching in the temple. They've brought this woman and stood her in the midst of this crowd, and they've asked him this question, and now Jesus bends down on the ground, maybe just to increase the tension. I don't know. And we can guess at what he wrote on the ground, but we have absolutely no idea. But he bends down on the ground, and maybe, because judges write a decision before they render that decision verbally, maybe he was writing his decision on the ground. Or maybe he was demonstrating in a visible way his divine authority, because we're reminded in Exodus chapter 31 that God wrote the law with his finger on the tablets. And here's Jesus bending down and writing with his finger on the ground and about to deliver divine justice. I don't know what he was doing, but those may be some of the things that were involved. As he bends down, these guys are hammering him with, huh, what are you going to do? Doesn't she need to be stoned? Don't we need to keep the law here? And then Jesus stands up and he delivers this question. And what seems to them an insurmountable problem is not a challenge to Jesus as they question him and pester him for a decision. And in the second part of verse 7, when Jesus says, "Let him who is among you, who is without sin, cast the first stone at her." What is Jesus communicating? Well, the law said that the witnesses who brought the accusation were the ones to begin the stoning. So the two people who had seen this act and brought it to the attention of the authorities were the ones to begin the punishment. But when they came to do this, there was to be no sin in them in getting to that point. Jesus is not saying to them, "Let the person among you who is morally perfect chunk the first rock." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, let the two witnesses, if they've done this in the perfectly obedient to the law manner, begin the process. Jesus supports what the law says, that the crime, the breaking of God's law regarding adultery, is to be punished. And he supports the carrying out of that, the consequences of what the law says, but only if the one executing or carrying out the judgment can do it in the morally perfect way. And I've already told you that I think these guys sinned and sinned deeply in getting her to this point. If nothing else, in the fact that the entire reason they wanted to do this was so that they could reject Jesus. And so, as Jesus is saying this to them, and they understand and remember the law, they know that no one among them has been morally perfect in bringing this accusation. And as a result, they cannot cast the first stone. So Jesus keeps the law. He is saying the stoning can begin, but only under valid moral condition. And those conditions... those conditions did not exist. He keeps the law, but he's also demonstrating mercy. He's saying justice and mercy are not enemies. Because of what Jesus has done, justice and mercy are not enemies. And maybe you're saying, wait, how's he demonstrating mercy? Well, notice thirdly, in verse 8, once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. Jesus calls lawbreakers to repent. Thirdly, Jesus calls lawbreakers to repent. I think that in the first case, when Jesus knelt down to the ground and these guys are pelting him with the law, Jesus is going to bring the law. And he's going to press them with the law. The second time, when he kneels down to the ground, I believe he's going to offer them mercy. And he's saying to these guys, you're the lawbreakers too. There's no doubt the woman was caught in adultery and she broke the law, but you're lawbreakers too. And so I believe that Jesus was offering mercy, calling these guys to change their direction, to repent, to choose a different trajectory, if you will, a different goal, a different aim. And his bending down calls for a response. And they're clearly guilty. They're under conviction because when they heard it, verse 9 tells us they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. You know, they go from, are you going to keep the law? Are you going to keep the law? Are you going to keep the law? To quietly slipping away and disappearing. And the sad thing about this situation is that they didn't cast themselves on Christ. They didn't cast themselves on him in repentance. They didn't change their direction. They didn't change their minds. They didn't go after a different goal. They said, okay, we'll go away and we'll try to find a different way. They're still after the same thing, rejecting Christ, killing Christ, and they'll go away and do it in a different way. Those are some of the things that are going on here. They refused to repent and walk away. Now, before we're too hard on these guys, first little point of application here, I guess, for the day is that we have to see ourselves in this. We see the sins of others clearly, and we seldom see our own. We're often failures before God in keeping His law. We fail at marriage. Husbands, love your wives in exactly the same way as Christ loved the church. Have you done that this week? Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Have you done that faithfully this week? Has your heart been directed rightly? Children, honor your parents. Parents, do not provoke your children, but nurture them. Have you done that this week? Perfectly, all the time, every situation. Keep yourselves from sin, 1 John says. So we fail at parenting, we fail at marriage, we fail at our work, we fail at childrening. That's children responding. We fail in general in the Christian life, don't we? Now, some of you are probably going to say, I thought this was going to be a good Sunday. I came here for encouragement. Well, let me go on to say that this failure ought to result in some kind of brokenness in us. But in turn, that brokenness should move us to hope in the grace of Christ. You see, that the realization that we are lawbreakers leads us to a despair. And that despair then points us to hope in Christ, in the grace of Christ, because of what Christ has done. Justice is still there. The law still demands to be obeyed. But that's not foreign to grace and mercy. And we'll see how that keeps unfolding as we go along. But the disappointments that we face, both in ourselves and in those around us, should remind us to hope and boast in Christ. And I believe this woman sees this, because as all these guys disappear, and evidently all of the crowd, maybe there were other women there as well, I don't know the particular makeup of all the crowd, but Jesus stands there alone with the woman. Jesus is left alone, end of verse 9, with the woman standing before him. And as I'm reading this text, I'm wondering, why does she not go too? I mean, here's the out, right? How many of you, when you've been in trouble and caught, and you see the out, can you imagine the temptation she must have felt to sneak off with them and disappear and get lost in the crowd? We would have done that many times, wouldn't we? That's the temptation of our heart. And yet, she's standing there. And so something in her is saying, yes, I'm guilty, but this man has an answer. He has a solution for my guilt that's better than running away. And so I'm staying here. And as Jesus offers this, she stays. Because of what Jesus has done, justice and mercy are not enemies. And I think she's getting a glimpse of that. She's understanding that. And the fourth thing that I'd like for you to see today and understand is that Jesus satisfies justice and pours out mercy. Look at verse 11. The last part, as Jesus has said, is no one condemning you? And she says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now, I hope you're pressed like I was this week in thinking, how does Jesus say that to her? She's guilty. She broke the law. Is it because she was abused in this situation and entrapped that Jesus is going to say, I don't condemn you either? Is it because everybody's a sinner and Jesus says, you know what? Everybody's like that. Nobody should be pressing you to not commit adultery because everybody's doing it. There's a double standard. The men don't even get brought to justice. Is that why Jesus says, I don't condemn you either? Is because Jesus is the grandfather sitting in the rocking chair whose grandchild comes up and breaks the rules for the 50th time and he pats him on the backside and says, oh, go on, Johnny. It'll be okay. Is that what Jesus is doing? You know it's not. And you're inside, you're saying, and I think you're probably already at the conclusion, Jesus says, I don't condemn you now because in about 6 months, I am going to take the condemnation on myself. I'm going to bear the wrath that you deserve for being a lawbreaker on myself. I will take in my own body the curse of God that is on you, and I will endure it in your place. I will be condemned for you. The law will be satisfied. And God's justice will be upheld, and you will go free. And he pours out mercy. He says, go. Now notice the order. The order is important. Jesus doesn't say, go and sin no more, and I won't condemn you. No. Jesus says, no condemnation. Go and sin no more. Isn't that beautiful? Thanks be to God for his immeasurable grace and mercy. Now, as we think about that, even as Christians who have tasted grace and who have been set free from the death and the penalty that we deserve because of sin, even Christians, see, are to pursue justice, are to pursue obedience, because Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Does that sound familiar to you? Hadn't Jesus already said that to somebody a little farther back? Remember the man he healed beside the pool at Bethesda? And he said, go and sin no more so that nothing worse happens to you. And so Jesus doesn't save people and say, and live with disregard to how God has commanded us to live, does he? And so grace never sets us free to disregard God. But grace sets us free from condemnation so we can live with regard to God. Grace sets us free from slavery to sin so we can be slaves to righteousness. And God doesn't take his law and just chunk it out somewhere where it no longer applies to us, but he gives it to us so that we can see this is the way God's character is expressed in truthfulness, in righteous living, in holiness, in not stealing what doesn't belong to me, in regarding others as better than myself, in being faithful in my marriage covenant, in keeping myself pure from sin that's in the world around me. That's who God is, expressed in his law, so that we can see that in tangible kinds of ways and begin to have our lives, our directory, our trajectory changed, so that we begin to pursue and have our passions and our actions and our behaviors look like him. Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus sets us free to do. So we want to reflect the glory of God. Now, let me give you two or three or four or five more applications, if I can, about all this that I think flow out of this reality that justice and mercy are not enemies. First of all, no one can bring real justice but God. You know, when we find ourselves having that self-righteous tendency to bring justice, then we need to remember that only God can do that. And yet, at the same time, we need to align our desire for justice with God's. So we need to always be letting our desire for justice be shaped and aligned by God's. It's not wrong to say, stop committing adultery. It's not wrong to say, don't give yourself to that sin. That's not wrong. As long as we're letting God inform it and direct it. And then ultimately, there is a real frustration when we perceive that justice is not being done. And I want to give you hope. You may be a person who has been abused horribly in your past, and for whom justice has not been carried out. That is a horribly frustrating situation. It's wrong for that to happen. It's unjust. And yet, I want you to know and hope that God will bring real justice. That the end of the story has not been written. And that the person that, in your experience and in your perception, has gotten off free is not. And those men in this situation who abused this woman and entrapped her and brought this situation up, if they stayed apart from Christ, if they rejected Christ, they're paying the penalty for their injustice right now. And God's justice is perfect and pure, and you cannot do better than God's justice. And so I hope that you will be able to take some sense of comfort in that God will bring justice. Those people will not go free. And I want you to take that, not in the sense we don't ever look at justice being meted out and go, yeah, get them, as if we were somehow righteous ourselves. But it's a sense of that justice will be carried out. The wheels have not fallen off. Then secondly, no one tastes real mercy apart from God. To set God aside and to say, well, the law doesn't matter and what God says doesn't matter, and try to find mercy someplace else and to go someplace else for it, doesn't work. But what a full and complete mercy there is in submitting to the terms that God has established. So as God has called you, as He called these men and this woman, God calls you. And you can be in the same place as this woman and find real mercy in Christ. You can have a clear conscience. You can have a clear conscience before God because of Christ. I want you to be aware that this kind of abuse and injustice and junk goes on today just like it did then. And we need to be aware that probably even in this building today, maybe there's someone who's suffering under these kinds of unjust situations, and we need to have mercy and care for the people who are around us. It is likely that many suffer abuse behind closed doors, and churches and our culture need to do a better job of responding to this. On Thursday, I believe, of this week, in the Opelika Auburn News, there was a report that the Boy Scouts have been forced to release thousands of pages of documents that indicate they were hiding sexual abuse for years because they wanted to protect the good name of the organization. And the places where people ought to be cared for are not doing that. And we need to have better responses. So mercy that we've tasted and experienced in Christ needs to be demonstrated to others, calling people to repentance, protecting them, caring for them, and so forth. I want you to notice also how the Scripture is used in this text in order to accomplish sinful gain. As these guys say, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They're planning to murder Jesus. And so we need always to be careful that we don't use Scripture to uphold our perspective or what we're trying to accomplish or do. Be careful not to twist Scripture to your own benefit. Be faithful to what God has intended. And so in the years that we've been meeting together, there have been lots of calls to fight sin and to obey the law of God. But I hope you've always heard it in the context of mercy and grace. That God is the one who has satisfied His own law on our behalf and has supplied for us in Christ provision. Jesus, in a few months after He speaks to this one, will have finished living perfectly obedient, perfect obedience to the law. And He's offered it to you today, just like He offered it to her. And Jesus will have taken the curse, as I told you. And He offers that to you today, even as He offered it to her. And so we stand in the place of this woman today, and we rejoice that justice and mercy are not enemies but friends, and that Christ Jesus has both been just and the justifier of sinners. Let's pray together. Oh God, thank You for this picture of redeeming mercy. Thank You for the warning that we see that even when we're faced with the very kindness and mercy of Christ, that there is a tendency in the human heart naturally to walk away from that. And only the Spirit of God will move a heart to submit to You. And we pray that You are doing that even now. We pray that we would rejoice in the provision that You have made, but that we would not abuse that provision by living haphazardly or without regard to You and Your holiness and Your righteous commands, but that we would with joy press after You in faithful obedience because of what You have done in Christ. And we pray that as we call those around us to follow after you, to realize that you are the lawgiver, that you righteously call every person to obedience. As we stand against the breaking of your law, help us to do so, remembering that we have received mercy. And so, even as we call for justice, let us call for it with mercy. And God, I confess that I don't even know all of how that looks or how it gets expressed. Sometimes we don't do this perfectly like Jesus did. And so we cry out to you for help. And I pray for these dear brothers and sisters here today, some who are maybe moving in a wrong trajectory, after wrong goals, pursuing things in wrong ways. Would you release them, set them free from that, and move them in a different direction, that they might taste the mercy of Christ and the help of Christ, who is the justifier of sinners, the friend of sinners, while perfectly upholding your law. Thanks be to God for this immeasurable gift. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.